Let's begin today. So last week, we began this series on the life of Job. And if you're like me, then when you look at Job's life and all of the horrible stuff he endures, and he endured some real tragedy, some real hardship. But when I see his life laid out, like we explained some of that last week, I can't help but kind of begin to think of my own life and some of the suffering that I've experienced in my own life, some of the things that have been difficult for me to wade through. Is that you? Do you, you know, start to think about your own series of trials and events of suffering? Now, I can't say that I've ever experienced anything on the level of Job. I mean, he lost all of his wealth, and he lost all of his kids. They all died in the span of a day. But I'm more familiar with suffering than I'd like to be. Is that how you'd describe yourself? You know, I often say that the lowest moment of my life, one of them at least, came exactly 8 years ago this weekend. It was exactly 8 years ago in just the days leading up to this weekend when I was let go of a ministry position at a church in North Carolina. And it wasn't just that I got fired. It was that I had no idea it was coming at all, and so I'd actually taken my 2-year-old daughter, Mira, with me to the meeting, which is not a great environment to have a 2-year-old. It's a long story. She was sick, and my wife was taking my other daughter to a ballet performance, and so I had her with me, and I got invited to come to this very important meeting that I couldn't miss, and I'm like, well, I got my daughter with me, and I'm like, I just bring her. And so I showed up with no idea that that meeting was going to be to inform me that the church had kind of been struggling financially to the point where they weren't going to have enough resources to be able to afford me on staff. And I walked back to my car just like feeling like the air had been like, you know, sucked out of my lungs. And 1 month of severance pay was all that they were going to be able to afford. It was all that stood between my family at that time because we were living paycheck to paycheck. You know, between us and an empty checking account. And to make matters worse, Mira, who had been sick all that day, she started to get worse, and we had to take her to the hospital, and they admitted her there for pneumonia. And so my wife stayed with her that night while I took our other daughter home, and calls began to pour in from our church. You know, people that had heard the news, that loved us and that cared about us, wanted to know how we were doing, and I remember I couldn't eat and I couldn't sleep. I was restless. I mean, I prayed for my daughter and for a job. And so the next day when I got up, I got my daughter Aria ready to go. And we got in the car to head to the hospital. And she started to complain that she wasn't feeling too good either. And when we arrived at the hospital, Aria threw up all over the floor of Mira's hospital room. And Mira, with pneumonia in her lungs, as sick as she was, still had the lung power to just cry the entire time that we were there. And so now I've got, you know, my wife trying to help clean up Aria's mess and comfort her because she's crying and she's sick. And I'm trying to comfort Mira because she's sick and she's not feeling well. And we just spent the day basically just rotating between the two girls, trying to hold them, trying to comfort them. When it was finally time to leave for the day, I remember I picked up Aria and I just kind of slung her over my shoulder to walk out of the hospital, and I was walking through the hall when she threw up all over my back. And it was just one of those moments that you have when you realize, man, I don't know that it gets much lower than this. As I took her to the car and I got her situated, and my back is soaked and stinking of vomit. I've got one daughter in the back of my car who's obviously still sick. I've got another daughter in the hospital sick in pneumonia, and my wife is there by her bedside. Jobless, almost penniless, with no prospects. That was a Job moment in my life, right? And my guess is that if we started to swap Job moments in here, that we could probably come up with some real beauties. I mean, we could probably start kind of one-upping each other on our Job moments in this life, right? Tales of woe You know, yours might be twice as bad as mine was that day. But it's tough to out-Job Job. You know, we're in this Garden to City series, right, for the year. And as we've been walking over the course of the year through the Bible, kind of sequentially, kind of this overview picture of the Bible, we've been discovering, I hope, that it's within God's story that we find the meaning and the purpose in our stories. Even our tales of woe, even our sad, hard tales of sorrow and suffering, we can find meaning and purpose in Scripture for them. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Job. You know, last week we were in chapter 1, and we were listening in on this heavenly conversation between God and Satan, and God is speaking words of praise about Job. Do you remember? You know, Job's a man of integrity. He's upright in all of his ways. And unfortunately for Job, that's about the last good thing that's going to happen to him for, oh, I don't know, about 40 chapters. Because God says some nice things right here at the beginning of the book, and then quite literally, all hell breaks loose in Job's life. God gave Satan the ability to test Job's integrity by taking away everything that he had, Job's wealth, his harvest, his own kids' lives. We learned about all that last week. But as if that wasn't enough, it gets even worse for Job. In chapter 2, God gives Satan the ability to touch Job's health, to touch him personally, physically. And he experiences a terrible physical suffering. His entire body is covered over with these sores, these boils. And even Job's own wife at this point just tempts him, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, after this, Job has three friends who come to visit him. And for 7 days, it says in the text, they sit with him in silence, which seems pretty compassionate. But the compassion of that silence ends as soon as the week is over and they begin to open their mouths. Because for the next 30 chapters of the book of Job, his friends sling accusation after accusation at him. This suffering that you're going through, Job, it must be because of something that's going on in your life. There must be some hidden sin. There must be something that you have done that you need to repent of. You need to ask God's forgiveness of, Job. Some friends, right? In a moment where Job is mourning the loss of all of his children and all that he has, they just want to play the blame game. Instead of condolences, they offer Job long speeches about their rational view of life as a series of causes and effects. Life is a series of causes and effects, Job. So what was the cause that brought about this effect in your life? It must have been something horrendous. You must have done something really and truly awful, because what you're experiencing is truly terrible right now, and it's a cause and effect relationship. So you need to come clean with this, Job. What was it? And throughout all of these accusations, Job declares his innocence and his integrity. And see, because we're viewing this book objectively from the outside looking in, we know that's actually true. There wasn't a cause in Job's life that brought about all of this suffering, right? It was a heavenly conversation that brought about all this havoc that he's experiencing. And so Job's in the middle of this terrible situation. He's in pain. He is suffering. His friends are lobbing on. What would you do if those were your circumstances? If you're Job, what we see in the text is he cries, he rages, he is hurting, he is in despair. Everything about his life is an open wound. Again and again, he calls out to God to show himself. God, would you show up here? And he wonders out loud how God could be so unfair, so distant, so silent. In chapter 23, these are his words. He says, if only I knew where to find God, I'd go to his court. I go east, but he is not there. I go west, but I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he's hidden. I look to the south, but he is concealed. You ever been there? Have you ever been in that same place? Your life feels like a gaping wound. And you're reaching out to God, calling out to him in the midst of your pain, only to be answered by the seeming silence. I know I've been there. What is it that we're asking for in those moments? You know, God, if you're not going to take the suffering away, man, I'd love it if you just take the suffering away, but if that's not going to happen, would you at least explain what's going on? Is that the way you approach God when you're suffering like that? I know that I have. You know, God, I deserve an explanation. That's what we think. Maybe it's even more than that. Maybe we simply want validation, right? Proof that God is there, that he cares, that this is not just a random chance experience. Well, it takes nearly 38 chapters of the book of Job. But after all the questioning, after all the raging, after all the hurting, Job hears from God. Be careful what you wish for. Job 38 reads, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations? And who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, 'This far, and no further will you come. Here your proud waves must stop.'" The chapter goes on from there, and God describes in this beautiful poetic language the skies and the heavens, the animals, both those that we get to be amongst on this land and even those in the sea. And it's as though God is saying, "Let me amaze you by the complexity and the intricacy of it all. Look at all these things, Job. Marvel at them with me. Enjoy them. You can't control them. But these are under my control." God speaks. And it's not the answer that we expect, right? It's not an explanation for all of the pain that Job has had to endure. It's not an apology for having remained silent or even having let him experience it all. There's no hint of a heavenly reason for the suffering, even though there was one. God doesn't even acknowledge Job's struggle at all. God speaks. And that in itself is the most significant thing that he could do for Job. He's there. See, Job's worst fears, and maybe ours with him, are that God abandons us in our suffering. Is that a fear that you can relate to? In the silence and the isolation of Job's suffering, he assumed that God had let him down and just let him go. Job didn't know that God's withdrawal was all a part of the story. It was a way of demonstrating that faith is not by sight. It's crucial to the story that Job is left in the dark. Because he's in the dark, we can identify with his struggle, because we feel that way too. And so he's an example for all of us who are trying to continue to place our trust in God, even when our understanding is pitch black. And for all of us whose faith has been tested by the darkness and the seeming absence of God, for all of us who've been through these experiences, right? The dark night of the soul, the great reassurance of chapter 38 is that God speaks. That's the reassurance here. The Lord is present. In fact, He's been present all along, but it's only in this moment that He's chosen to make His presence known, which is the first great reassurance for Job and for us, right? He's with us. Even when He doesn't choose to make His presence known in our lives, He's with us. Even when the suffering persists, He's with us. Even in the silence, He's there. God speaks to Job. He's present. He always has been. But there's a second point to be drawn from all this. See, in these verses, we see a glimpse of the wisdom of God that is superior to any wisdom that we could possibly have. There is a divine wisdom that is greater than any wisdom of man, which is tough for me to grapple with, right? Is it tough for you? I like to think that I'm a smart guy. I can figure stuff out, that I have the capacity to kind of wrangle with and consider all the possibilities in the wide spectrum, right? And yet God is so much bigger than my understanding or my thoughts. He has secrets that I'll never know the meaning of. God knows things that I do not. There is a pattern to the wild order of this world and of this life that I can't dream of. In chapters 38 and 39, it's as though God is taking Job around the world. He's giving him vignettes of all of this complexity, all of the intricacy of life. And then he begins throwing and lobbing question after question at Job. Did you know this, Job? Did you know about this? Could you even comprehend this, Job? You know, the beauty of all of God's handiwork is on display here. And every little bit of it speaks to His wisdom. See, here's the problem with us when we're in the middle of suffering. Our minds start to churn, and we begin to think. And oftentimes we come up with some solutions that are too simplistic at best. One of them that's quite common is this. You know, in my suffering, it makes me think, okay, wait, if God is all good, then He must want to get rid of this suffering and pain that I'm experiencing. You know, if God is all good, then He would want to get rid of all the suffering in the world, right? And if God is all-knowing, you know, if He knows about everything, then there isn't any pain or sorrow in this world, including mine, that He isn't aware of. And if God is all-powerful, if He can do anything, then He must be able to do whatever He wants. And therefore, because suffering exists in this world, because it's present in my life, the idea of an all-knowing, all-powerful God who is also all good must be a lie. It's a contradiction. God can't be all three, wise, powerful, and good. My suffering proves it, right? And that can be an excuse for us to be able to take our eyes off of Him. But don't you see, what God is demonstrating for Job is that He is all three, perfectly, all wise, all powerful, and all good. You know, if we say that God is wise and good, but not powerful, or that He's wise and powerful, but not good, or good and powerful, but not wise, then we have this logical view, right? But it's no longer the world of the living God that's made known to Job in the text. Our God isn't reasoned into existence or dismissed at the end of an overly simplistic argument toward logic. Your pain and suffering, and the pain and suffering in this world, cannot be the excuse to take your eyes off the all-powerful, all-wise, all-good God. It can't. That argument is too simple. He is a powerful, wise, and good creator whose ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I realize that's tough to get your mind around. You, if you're like me, would like to be able to figure this out in your head. And he's bigger than us. And that's not to say that there's no place for the exercising of human wisdom or reasoning or logic. In fact, I'm not even trying to suggest that God's ways are unreasonable or irrational. God's rationality is the basis for all the order and rationality in this world and in our lives. He is the source of our thinking processes. And we're actually called in Scripture to worship Him with our minds. The book of Job is not an invitation for us to abandon reason. It simply reminds us that we can't hope to understand God through reason alone. The living God, listen to this, please. The living God is a being that we encounter. He's not so much a God for discussion or debate as he is a God to be known and to be known by. And there is a freedom in coming to know the living God that we can't presume to understand. When God makes himself known, don't you see? It's in the graciousness of a personal encounter with him. And he gives us an invitation to respond to him in relationship. After Job has been through all of this and God has finished asking all of these questions, there comes this really short exchange in chapter 40. God says to Job, verse 2, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You're God's critic, but do you have all the answers?" You didn't know God was capable of sarcasm, did you? Verse 3. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I'll cover my mouth with my hand because I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say." Job realizes for the first time that in his critique of God, in his crying out to God, he's actually overstepped the mark. He tried to find fault with the Almighty God where there wasn't one. He was insisting on his own understanding where he couldn't even possibly grasp the answer he was looking for. And so he says, I'm just going to cover my mouth. I've said too much already. And for once in the book of Job, he is silent. Which if you read the book of Job, you realize that's quite a feat. Because Job talks a lot. What do you do when you've come face to face with God like this? Job humbles himself in the silence. I mean, this is the Almighty God asking Job questions that he could never begin to answer. What would you do? See, this is a God that deserves reverence. He has earned our worship. The Apostle Paul describes him in this way in Romans 11, and we actually sing a song that's based on these verses. "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." He's got the whole world in his hands. You know, that's the gospel song. He's got the whole world. Sorry. No matter how, listen to this, okay? If I've lost you to this point, come back to me here. No matter how dark our circumstances, no matter how great our pain, there is no power that can separate us from God. If you forget everything else about today, don't forget those words. No matter how dark your circumstances are, and they might be dark right now, I don't know. No matter how great the pain that you're experiencing is, and maybe what you're going through right now is very painful, there is no power, there is no pain, there is no circumstance that we can experience in this life that could ever separate us from our God. It's spelled out for us in Romans 8 in terms of the love that God has shown us through Jesus. Paul writes there, "I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is with us always, never failing, through every age, in every season, and in every place that we find ourselves, He is present. You know, Job made that searching question, if only I knew where to find God, I'd go to His court, but I go to the east and He's not there. I go west, I can't find Him. You know, I look in the north, I look in the south, He's nowhere to be seen. If only Job knew. God is with us in the north when we're at the pinnacle, right? We're on top of the world in our experiences, or we're celebrating. God is with us in those moments. God is with us right here in the east, right in the northeast, right? In our homes, when we're just in the day-to-day of this life, He is here with us. He's with us in the west, when we're going out and searching and exploring the great unknown and heading out to look at lost and explorable areas, right? And yes, He's even with us in the south, in the low moments, even the moments of bitterness and pain. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "A man up against things feels that he has lost God, while in reality, he has come face to face with Him." There's actually something significant about the language in the book of Job that's difficult for us to see in the English, but it really stands out in the Hebrew. Throughout the book, when Job and his friends refer to God by name, they use the name El Shaddai, Almighty God. You know, all throughout the book, Job and his friends are talking about God. And when we read it, it's just Lord or God. You know, so it kind of doesn't even draw a blip on our radar. But in the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai, Almighty God. And when we hear that name, it seems respectful. It seems deferential. And it is, right? But it's also rather detached. And it's a distant way of referring to God. You know, He's the impersonal God of power, the Almighty God over there that is so big and powerful that He's almost ominous. That's how Job refers to God throughout the book. But in chapter 38, when God speaks for the first time, He's called Yahweh, I Am. And from this point forward in the book, when God appears, His name is always Yahweh, I Am. And it's such a subtle little detail, completely unnoticeable in English. We would never even pick up on the fact that it's there. And yet it's hugely important. See, Job has been relating to God as an impersonal power in this world. A power to be respected. A power to be revered. But not one that he could relate to. Have you been there? And yet from this moment forward in Job's book, in chapter 38, when God speaks to him, he becomes Yahweh, the I Am, the God who is. He's a God of personal care, steadfast love, and faithfulness to the people of his covenant. You know, he's made promises to his people. And when he declares that he is Yahweh, the I Am, he's reminding Job that he's going to make good on those covenant promises. God tells Job, this is where your heart will find rest. It's when you find your own place among all of the panorama of my purposes in this world. Can you lift your eyes up from the ash heap and see that I am? Can we, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of pain, can we lift our eyes up from the ash heap to see that He is with us, and He is faithful to His promises? The ending of the book of Job is pretty phenomenal. Do you know how it ends? We read about it in chapter 42. It says in verse 12, "So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life, even more than in the beginning." He restores Job completely. In verse 13, it says, "He gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. And then he died an old man who had lived a long, full life." Holy cow. Job's life came full circle there. And if you're like me, when you read that, you think to yourself, really? Why not me? Where's my full circle moment, God? What? I'm in the midst of this right now. When is this going to come around for me? You know, all this good stuff happens to Job after all of this bad stuff. What about us? How do we respond specifically in seasons of suffering and pain and sorrow? Because they're going to come. Jesus even promised this, right? He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Our God is with us. He wants us to find our rest in Him, to find our peace in who He is. He wants us to abide in Him. Do you like that word, abide? I love that word. It has 3 distinct meanings, the word abide, and all 3 apply in this context. If we abide by a decision, that means we accept the decision, right? Have you ever had to abide by the rules? I'm going to abide by the rules that have been laid out here. I abide by them. If we abide through something, it means that we tolerate what we're experiencing, that we endure. If we abide in something, it means that we live in it. We stay in it. And I believe that in this life, we need to learn how to abide in God. In all 3 of its meanings. We need to accept Him by faith, abiding by His decisions and by His plans. And sometimes they're bigger than ours, and we don't even understand them. And so we abide by them because we trust Him. We need to abide in Him through every circumstance that we face. Because we abide and we tolerate sometimes the pain and the sorrow of this life, enduring that because He's with us. We abide in God, which means we place our life in His hands. We make our home in who He is, and we find our rest. We find our peace in His presence. Jesus referred to all of this when He was speaking to His disciples in the upper room in John 15. He said in verse 4, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love." In the moments before Jesus' own suffering, in the hours before His own death, what were His words of encouragement to His followers? Remain in me. Abide here with me. Find your rest in my love for you. And if we ever needed reassurance that God is for us, if the book of Job is not enough, if knowing that Yahweh I Am is not enough for you, if we ever needed Him to prove that He loves us, if there was ever a need for us to know that He hasn't abandoned us, then surely the cross shows us the lengths to which our God is willing to extend Himself on our behalf. Have you suffered? He was our suffering Savior. Have you been in pain? He was bruised for our sinfulness and crushed for our misbehavior. Have you mourned the loss of a loved one? He took the nails and He gave up His own life so that we could have life. Abide in Him. Abide by His direction, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Abide through all circumstances, for He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Abide in Him, for apart from Him is no life at all. But in Him is joy everlasting, strength for today, and hope eternal. In your midst of your suffering, and when you encounter pain, would you abide in Him and allow His peace that passes all understanding come into your life and be the foundation that you can build your life upon? Let's pray about that. Father, this is so challenging for me because I'd love to have in my rational mind every piece of this worked out. I wish that I could simply have a mathematical equation that you'd give me that helps me understand why I suffer and what's going on in this world and every explanation that I need. And that you've said that your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect even in our weakness. And so, Father, my prayer would be that I can trust You even when I go through challenging circumstances in this life, knowing that Your love has been extended towards me in such an amazing way through Christ. Father, You've shown us how far You're willing to go for us. You would lay down Your life. You would suffer. You would experience pain so that we could have life. Forgive us when we take our eyes off You because our pain drives us to doubt and to fear. And remind us again of Your sufficiency for us. Allow that to be the strength that gets us through this day and each day as it comes. That's our prayer, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.